It would be really helpful if you could keep that passage open in front of you. As Rosie said, it's not the one on the sheets, page 1183, and I've swapped it for reasons that I hope will become apparent as we go on. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for this series that we've been doing this term on the cross. And we pray that you would give us fresh light on ancient truths this morning. Speak, we pray. Your servants are listening. Amen. Do you remember Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ? Came out in 2004. Many people, many Christians, went to see it. It depicted graphically and gruesomely the horror of the crucifixion. Many people remember it simply for the amount of blood and gore on display. Many people felt it was too much. I remember that side of it. But there's a particular scene in it, without much blood, which struck me as especially powerful at the time and has remained with me. It's the scene where Jesus is forced to carry his cross through and out of the streets of Jerusalem before he collapses and Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry it for him. And in the scene, Jesus is carrying the cross. He has been whipped and beaten, a crown of thorns rammed on his head, and he carries the cross through the streets. And the camera shifts round, and we see the scene through the eyes of Jesus. And we see the crowd lining the streets. They are jeering and spitting. They're laughing. They're hurling both insults and stones at him as he goes past. And suddenly, the camera flashes back for a moment. And still through the eyes of Jesus, we see the same crowd lining the same streets only 5 days previously. And now they have palm leaves that they're waving and cloaks that they're laying down, and their shouts are shouts of praise and worship. And then quickly we're back to the angry shouts and the abuse of the road to the cross. And then after a bit, as Jesus goes on, suddenly it flashes back again, just briefly, to the contrast of the music and the singing and the joy and the leaves and the cloaks of Palm Sunday, before finally we're back for good to Jesus' long and painful road out of the city walls to the cross. And it's a powerful contrast, and that scene has stuck with me. The contrast between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his humiliating exit. If his entry had promised victory, welcomed as a savior and king, Hosanna to the king who comes to save. If that's what his entry was all about, his exit spelt total defeat. Rejected by his own people, betrayed and denied and deserted by his own disciples, and then executed, spread-eagled and skewered on his cross. Nothing other than total defeat. And yet, of course, the extraordinary thing is that through the pages of the New Testament, and in the earliest claims of the first Christians, the cross is seen as nothing other than an incredible victory, a triumph. And not just the resurrection, that's coming, but the cross itself. We We saw this a few weeks ago as we looked at John's Gospel, where Jesus refers to his forthcoming death as the hour of his glorification. Again, not the resurrection, but the cross. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in the same Gospel, when at last he comes to die on the cross, his final cry is, "It is finished." And it's not a cry of defeat, not "I am finished," but "It is finished." It is accomplished. It is a cry of completion, of triumph, even. And one of the many other places where we see this clearly is in this passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians, and especially verses 13 to 15. I'm going to read from the end of verse 13. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In the ancient world, when a nation won a great military victory over another nation, they celebrated what was known as a triumph, to make known, to broadcast far and wide the news of their victory. In an age before radio, television, the internet, 24-hour news coverage, you wanted to put on something pretty spectacular so that the news would spread rapidly through word of mouth around the nation, around the empire. And so victorious armies would demonstrate to the people back home the splendid victory that they'd won by bringing back with them the spoils of war. They'd bring back all the booty that they'd captured. And a long line of bedraggled prisoners marched through the streets of the capital city. And if possible, right at the end of the line, the king of the nation they just defeated. A triumph would be a huge party, a street party, a celebration in the streets. And right at the climax of the party, the defeated king would be executed. And when the Romans crucified Jesus of Nazareth, under the sign that read, "King of the Jews," that's more or less what they thought they were doing. Celebrating a triumph over him. This is what we do to rival kings. Of course, they hadn't actually considered Jesus significant enough to bother taking back to Rome. They were happy to do it where he was from. But nevertheless, the message was clear. The rulers, the authorities, they disarmed him. They stripped him naked. They held him up to die as a public spectacle for all to see, celebrating a triumph over him. Well, with that in mind, have another look at verse 15 of Colossians 2. Paul says, "And having disarmed," literally, "having stripped the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The cross, says Paul, is the opposite of appearances. It is the total reversal of what it seems to be, because on the cross it was in fact God who was stripping the armor off the rulers and authorities, disarming them. It was God who was holding them up to public display. God was celebrating his triumph over all the powers and authorities that stood against him, that stand against us. Not just earthly, political and religious powers, the Roman and Jewish authorities, but ultimately all spiritual powers, all the works and powers of evil defeated on the cross. The reformer John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this passage, he said, it was as if the cross, which was full of shame, had been changed into a triumphal chariot. I love that quote. It was as if the cross, which was full of shame, had been changed into a triumphal chariot. How is this so? How is the cross a victory and a triumph? Two brief ways from this passage. Firstly, it's because on the cross, we are freed from our debts. We are freed from our debts. Verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Before the cross, says Paul, we were dead in our sins. And one of the reasons for this, or the way he puts it, is that there was a written code against us that stood opposed to us. And the word for a written code there is a word used for a written record of debt. An IOU, if you like, or a spiritual credit card statement showing the full extent of our debts. We were spiritually bankrupt. Our debts were enormous. We were unable to pay them. And so the written code, the IOU, Paul says, stood against us, condemning us. We were trapped. In the headquarters of the Christians Against Poverty offices in Bradford, there is a bell in the middle of the office, and every time one of their clients, from the one of the, Steve said, 275 debt centres operating through local churches around the country, every time one of their clients goes debt-free, they ring the bell. They ring the bell, and the office has a mini celebration. They can't celebrate for too long, because if you saw on Steve's slide in 2018, there were 2,575 people who went debt-free. So that bell rings quite a lot of times a day. But those working in the CAP office know very well the prison that debt is. People completely trapped by their debts. When CAP debt coaches go into people's homes who have asked for help, have got to the point of saying, help. They frequently find piles of statements and unopened bills, paperwork that stands against that person, condemning them. You owe us, imprisoning them. They're paralyzed by paperwork, if you like. These IOUs. And the debt coach has to sort through all of this and put it together and work with CAP and the client and the utility companies and the banks and so on and work out a route to being debt free. It can take a long time and hard work, but when it comes, it's freedom. And the bell rings. Our spiritual debts were enormous. We could never pay them off. But God has written them off. Verse 14, he took the written code, the statement of debt, he cancelled it, he took it away from us, he nailed it to the cross where Jesus died to pay our debts. We are forgiven. We are debt free. And every time a person finds this forgiveness, every time a sinner repents and puts their faith in the cross of Christ, finds freedom, what did Jesus tell us? There is a celebration in heaven. The angels rejoice. That's the first thing. We are freed from our debts. Secondly, we are free from the debt collectors. Free from the debt collectors. Verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, all the powers of evil, the earthly and spiritual authorities, they did their best to get rid of God. The powers of darkness attempted to extinguish the light. And yet in this very act, on this very cross, in this darkness, God made a way for men and women to come to him, forgiven and freed forever. God's purposes were not defeated on the cross. They were completed. The tables were turned completely. It was evil that was shown to be ultimately powerless. It has no power over God. And so it has no power over us. Because our debts are no more. That's why I've described this as freed from the debt collectors. When you're in debt, in serious debt, debt collectors have a significant power over you. They exert a control. They inspire a fear in you. A vicar I worked closely with in my previous church in London had once run a business with his wife, and the business had grown rapidly in the 1980s. But then things had gone wrong, and the debts began accumulating just as rapidly. And he described to me the humiliation he felt when one day the bailiffs arrived to repossess his car in front of his wife and his children, and then demanded entry into his house to see what else they could take. It felt like robbery. He felt so powerless. Debt collectors can take what's yours. They have this power because of your debts. Satan, the personification of all that is evil, the spiritual powers in this world, is a debt collector. He will come into your life and look to rob you. Because he will say you are in debt. You're a sinner. You're a failure. You are not worthy. Call yourself a Christian. I saw what you did, what you said, what you thought last week, last night. And so he will attempt to rob you of your joy, of your peace, of your confidence, of your relationships, of your security. He will come in and say, this is mine, I'm taking it. But we are debt free. We are forgiven. And so he has no power over us. He cannot call in the debts. They are gone. In fact, in the wider context of this passage, the sections around it, Paul's fear is that the Colossians were moving away from the freedom of the cross, and they were beginning to place themselves under various religious rules and regulations and rituals which would only imprison them once more. If you look around it, he's saying, watch out. Don't go back. We are free. Freed from debt. Free from the debt collectors. Whatever guilt you feel, however burdened by condemnation from yourself or from others, you are free. Your debt has been taken away. It was nailed to the cross. And whatever powers you fear, Satan's attempts to work in us, to undermine us, we are free from all powers. They have no right of entry because we're debt free. Whatever stands between you and God, whatever stands against you, has been triumphed over by the cross. Let's pray together. It was as if the cross, which was full of shame, had been changed into a triumphal chariot. Lord God, we pray for each one of us that we would experience, we would live out the forgiveness and the freedom that is ours through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. To live in the light of his victory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.